In their book titled Sold Out, Richard Gans and William Edgar write these words. Churches want to hear nice, optimistic messages, free of mention of sin or a call to repentance. Churches want nice, lean programs directed at nice, clean families leading to growth without sacrifice. They want their organization to become bigger and bigger, even as their God becomes smaller and smaller. The people of which we will speak this morning knew nothing of such compromise. They knew nothing of such mediocrity. They were men and women of purity, of devotion. They stand as examples to us of a needed reformation in our church. I direct your attention as we begin to Numbers chapter 25. Here's the context of Numbers 25. The Israelites have left Egypt and have wandered in the wilderness for now 40 years. This is the end of their wandering. They are on the northeast edge of the Dead Sea, not far from the Jordan River. They can see the promised land from where they are standing. They have known full well that God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God says what He means, and He means what He says. And in that context, we read these words. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined them to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." These are very sober words. These are words coming from a holy God who has preserved and protected His people for 40 years as they have meandered around in the wilderness. Every adult coming out of Egypt died there in the wilderness as a testimony to the holy, righteous character of God. And here, these people, as if all of those years and all of those funerals meant nothing, went after the gods of the Moabites. Moses gives us this one little vignette in verse 6. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now here's the scene. God had prescribed to His people that a tabernacle be built, and He gave all of the exhaustive detail to Moses exactly what it needed to look like. And that's where the sacrifices took place. But that's not where God met Moses. That was in the tent of meeting. So you had the tabernacle, you had the tent of meeting, you had the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And these were the symbols that reminded the people every single day they belonged to the Lord and they were to be holy as He was holy. It was a constant reminder. They were not like the people of the world. And in this context, the nation of Israel, the congregation, seeing how stupid some of their fellow Israelites were to align themselves with the gods of Moab and of Midian, they were gathered together at the tent of meeting. Those people that were serious about their walk with the Lord. Those people who were purposed to devote themselves to the Lord and to seek to be the people He called them to be. There they were gathered around the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. And here in broad daylight, this one Israelite brought to his relatives, it says in verse 6, a Midianite woman. In other words, she was a prostitute that was hired to satisfy all of the men in this particular family. And all of the people seeking the Lord, seeking to live a holy and righteous life, gathered together at the tent of meeting, witnessed this. Verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, that is Moses' great nephew, when Phinehas, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. Now the Lord had already held court, already pronounced guilt, already pronounced the sentence upon those who had committed capital crimes and sent the men out to take care of the problem. Phinehas was not out of line or out of bounds to have done what he did. Matter of fact, the Lord, through Moses, blessed him. Verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. It was through Phinehas and his descendants that all of the high priests of Israel subsequently came. The Lord blessed him because he was a man of zeal, a man jealous with that which characterizes the Lord God Almighty. Let me describe another man who burned with the same kind of passion. Completely different context, completely different age. His name, William Lloyd Garrison. He wrote the anti-slavery paper, The Abolitionist. And in that paper, Garrison took his pen and sought to eradicate the cancer of slavery from this country. On one particular occasion, one of his friends named Samuel May said to him, "My friend, do try to moderate your indignation and keep more cool. Why, you are all on fire." To which Garrison replied, "My friend, I have need to be all on fire, for I have mountains of ice around me to melt. God calls his people to be people of passion, to be people of zeal, to be people of devotion, wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, walking with him, seeking him, following him. In our continuing study through the book of Luke, we come to a woman who is made up of the very same stuff. Her name is Anna. I'm in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Here's the context. By the time we got to at the end of chapter 1 in Luke's gospel, there were only four people on the planet who knew that the one to be born to Mary was at the same time the Son of God and the Son of David, was at the same time the one who would forgive sin and who would eternally reign on David's throne. And then when we get into chapter 2, this one, Messiah, the Redeemer, is born, and some shepherds know the story and know the identity of this one born to Mary. Shepherds were looked upon with disdain and disgust in that particular culture. But the Lord did not leave them as his sole witnesses. There were three others, beginning in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And we've talked about Joseph and Mary, who by the character of their life, the integrity with which they walked with the Lord, demonstrated the truthfulness, the veracity of who they claimed this child to be. And then when they took him to the temple to offer the appropriate sacrifices on the 40th day after his birth, there was the second witness, Simeon, an old man, we presume, who the scriptures denote as righteous and devout, met up with Joseph and Mary, and he took the child in his arms, and I could see him in my mind's eye lifting him up to the Lord in thanksgiving, saying, verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. This is the one. And there was at the same time another witness, a woman by the name of Anna, who was there, saw all of the goings on, heard all of the testimony, and stood as another sound witness of the identity of this child. Our text this morning is verses 36 through 38. Read it with me. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This morning we're going to look at Anna's experience and Anna's example. From the verses that are there, I want to talk about her ministry, her genealogy, her station in life, her devotion, and her very unique experience. Luke tells us at the very beginning of verse 36 that Anna was a prophetess. Now, there are very few women in the scriptures so identified as a prophetess. Moses' older sister Miriam was identified as a prophetess. So was Deborah. You remember, she was from the period of the judges. She was one of Israel's judges, and she became most noteworthy when God's appointed redeemer, Barak, refused to man up and do what he was called to do for the Lord. There was a woman by the name of Huldah, love that name, who was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, who was a prophetess in the court of Josiah. Isaiah's wife, though we don't know her name, was identified to us in the pages of Scripture as a prophetess, as were the four daughters of Philip in the book of Acts. That's all we have. Now, a prophet or a prophetess is one who will either receive revelation from the Lord and then proclaim that, or they will proclaim what has already been received by way of revelation. Now, we have no record that any of these women, identified as prophetesses, received revelation and then wrote it down and left it for us in the Scriptures. It's not to say that it's not there somewhere, but we are unable to specifically identify it as such. So when it comes to Anna, probably this is a woman who was skilled, trained, and able to teach the Scriptures and to exhort other women with them. Second point, Luke identifies her as the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, I imagine most Bible teachers would not give that little detail even a moment's glance or a cursory comment, but there is value here. You remember in John chapter 7, in verse 52, the religious leaders are debating as to the identity of Jesus. And they make the statement, they're speaking, these are members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, and they're chastising one of their own, Nicodemus specifically. And they challenge him with this statement. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. With certainty, with authority, these religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees as they were, make this statement. There is no prophet that comes out of the region of Galilee. Now, if their statement is true, then it automatically takes Jesus off of the table as a possible prophet. Problem is, their statement is not true. You look over at 2 Kings chapter 14, you find in verse 25 that there is this prophet named Jonah. Yeah, you know, fish swallowed Jonah. Jonah is from the city of Gath Hepher, which is but 5 miles away from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. Well, there's Jonah. He was a prophet from Galilee. Now, Anna stands here as a second witness, a second prophet, if you will, declaring that this one, this baby, this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So Luke doesn't tell us that she, that is Anna, is of the tribe of Asher without reason. He tells us that she is from this tribe of Asher, which was in the region of Galilee on the coast. She stands as a second witness of prophets from Galilee to say that Jesus likewise is one of the region of Galilee. Third point, I'm on the second page of your notes. Her station in life was one of being a widower, being a widow. It says in verse 36 that she was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, the text is a little imprecise for us. If Anna's experience was like most young women, she was probably married at between 13 and 15 years of age. Then she lived with her husband for 7 years, the text tells us, and then her husband dies. So she is, at the youngest end, 20 years of age when her husband died. And then, verse 37, she lives as a widow to the age of 84. Does that mean that she was a widow for 84 years? If that's the case, this dear gal is 104 years old at a minimum. It could also be that she was, at this point, as a widow, she was 84 years of age. Those little details are rather immaterial. The point is that she was a widow for a long time, get this, and chose not to be remarried. This leads us into her devotion, middle of verse 37. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, certainly, you might say, Luke wrote the fact that she never left the temple in a figure of speech. In a manner of speaking, she never left the temple. That's like saying, well, if you've raised any boys or been around boys, there are periods of time in their teenage years when even parents are aghast, wondering, how could he eat so much? He never stops eating, right? I've been there. I've seen that. Well, we say that in a figurative way. They never stop eating. Well, was Luke using that figure speech in kind of the same way? She never left the temple? As if to say, didn't matter whether it was night or day, chances are you're going to find this gal in the temple. It could mean that. Could also mean that she had an apartment there in the temple complex. So that Luke meant exactly what he said. She never left the temple. She ate with maybe the priests, or maybe others provided her food, and she was a permanent fixture for 6 decades. No less than 6 decades did this woman devote herself to the teaching of the Scripture, to the exhortation of women as they came and went in the temple. And then it says that she served night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, the Pharisees were famous for their habits of fasting and their lengthy prayers. But they were noted, as Jesus tells us, to have done so selfishly. Not this woman. She was fasting. She was praying for the glory of God and the good of those around her. Now, there was a price that she paid for that. Rather than choosing to be remarried, She chose instead to stay there in the temple, ministering to those who were there and worshiping the Lord. While other women were home entertaining friends and family on a holiday, Anna was there in the temple fasting and praying. While there was joy and merriment in their homes, Anna was home, or she was in the temple fasting and praying. She was praying for that recently widowed woman who had to endure that holiday, that first holiday, without her spouse. She was there praying for that dear mom who just had her child walk away from the Lord and walk out of the house, and whose empty chair was a constant reminder of pain and disappointment. Anna was there praying for that mom in those hard times. And it all comes down to this in verse 38. At that very moment. In other words, when Simeon connected with Joseph and Mary, you remember, as we talked about last week, it may have been that the Holy Spirit tapped him on the shoulder, waking him up in the morning that particular day, and say, Simeon, today's the day. You've been waiting for this day all of your life, buddy. Put on your best clothes. Simeon went to the temple. He didn't know who he was looking for. But the Holy Spirit directed him, and as soon as he saw Joseph and Mary and the baby, he knew this is the Messiah. He knew it. And as he held the child up and he began to sing that song of praise and thanksgiving, Anna was also there. She was standing right beside them. And all of those witnesses, Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, they were all there with Jesus in the midst. Anna heard Simeon say these things. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. And in her own heart, that song released her own songs of praise and thanksgiving. This is what Luke says. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. And then, as a continuation of her ministry, she continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so the word went out with authority, with power, coming from a prophetess, coming from a woman who had devoted her entire life to the worship and praise of God and the good of the people as she taught and encouraged women. This was a woman who carried clout and authority in her word. Luke is very interested in identifying who Jesus is from the get-go. And it would be sufficient for us at this point to close our Bible, to give thanks to Holy God, because He has given us multiple witnesses of who Jesus is. But I'd rather you not close your Bible quite yet, because there is more to mine from this text. I'd like to begin more of an application of this particular text by looking at yet another example of a person like Anna. I'm going to dig deep into church history and talk about a man by the name of Ambrose. He was born in the 4th century. He was born into the home of a politician. And Ambrose decided to follow into his father's footsteps. He was trained as a rhetorician. That is, he was trained in the art of public speaking and of persuasion. And he excelled thoroughly in that endeavor. And Ambrose became, in his early adulthood, he was about 30 years of age, he became the governor of one of the provinces in northern Italy, whose provincial seat was the city of Milan. In that city, early on in his governorship, in that city, the church lost her bishop. Knowing that there was a great deal of tension in the church between those who followed the heretic Arius and those who followed orthodoxy, Ambrose decided that he would sit in on the meeting just to make sure that everything is on the up and up and he didn't have to call in the police. And he asked for the privilege, as the political leader, to open up that church council, a local church council, gathering together to select their next bishop. They granted him that privilege. And before he knew it, Ambrose was selected to be the next bishop of Milan. And with great pause, Ambrose embraced their vote and their choice as the will of God for his life. He was a politician. He was a public speaker. He was not a theologian. He was a Christian. He was orthodox in his view of Christ. He was orthodox in all the other areas of his life too, by the way. But he was not a theologian. He was not trained and equipped to be a pastor. Now, Ambrose was a single man. And his brother was also single. And his brother came alongside him and said, "Ambrose, in order to help facilitate this calling upon your life, I'm going to take care of all the physical stuff in your life. I'm going to take care of making sure that you got clean laundry, you got clean clothes, you got food to eat, house is kept up, the yard's mowed, etc., etc., etc." So his brother took care of all of those things. And Ambrose devoted himself. He never left the temple. He served night and day with fastings and prayers. That's Ambrose, 4 centuries later. The Lord blessed that man's ministry. It was under Ambrose's ministry that this young man sat by the name of Aurelius Augustine, the one we later come to know in church history as St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. He came to faith in Christ under the ministry of Ambrose. That's not all that the Lord did under his leadership. There were many who deeply appreciated his teaching and exposition of the Scriptures. Even though he felt like he was a Johnny come lately to the pastoral ministry and to really understanding the Scriptures thoroughly, he proved himself a good student and an articulate teacher. There were many, many, many from Milan and from the surrounding area that would come and hear him expound the scriptures. But many of the men who had young girls in their home did not want their girls to come with him to hear him preach. Because Ambrose, with regularity and with persuasion, exhorted those single men, single women, whether they had not been married before or whether they had been widowed, whether they're a widower, he exhorted them to follow the example of Anna. Rather than to enjoy the pleasures and the obligations of being married and having children, raising a family, he exhorted them instead, devote yourself to the ministry of the Word. And there were many, church history tells us, that followed the exhortation Ambrose gave. And rather than enjoying the pleasures and the opportunities, the obligations of marriage and family, they devoted themselves to ministry. I wonder if the same challenge should be heard today. Let me direct your attention to another man who was cut out of the same piece of cloth. The Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about the institution of marriage. It's a God-given institution. It is a God-ordained institution. It is a God-blessed institution. It is something that has God's fingerprints and His favor written all over it. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Bible teachers are, in the main, convinced that the Apostle Paul was a married man. And with no detail do we know that he was a widower. And like Anna, he chose not to be remarried, but chose in that state in which he found himself to devote himself to the ministry of the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says this without a lot of explanation that we might desire at this point. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Paul is about to tell us that, let me start that sentence again. In what Paul is about to tell us, he recognizes that not everyone is able to receive it. Not everyone has the gift or the ability to receive the kinds of things he is going to say. Look over at verse 26 in this chapter. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. That it is good for a man to remain as he is. He's not exhorting people to get a divorce or to bump off your spouse in order to devote yourself to ministry. No, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? That is, are you married? He says in verse 27, do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Then he says, do not seek a wife. Again, this is not everybody, not everyone can receive this. But he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin remarries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Along with the privileges of being married and of having a family, raising children, there are also obligations. Are there not? You care for a sick spouse. You drive your kids to soccer practice. You take the time, effort, energy, research in order to find just the right couch. And you have to spend your weekends tightening the bolts on the swing set. There are privileges and there are obligations. He says, in light of the distress that is upon us, in light of the persecution, in light of the stress, in light of the coming of the Lord again in power, remain in the station you are in. Look at verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Is that true of all unmarrieds? No. But those unmarrieds who are being sanctified, those who are devoted to the Lord, those who are wholeheartedly and single-mindedly focused on knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord, these are the ones he's talking about. Verse 33, one who is married is concerned about the things of this world and how he might please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say, verse 35, for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so I say to each one of you, in whatever state you find yourself, consider this. This is not a command of the Lord. This is not a demand by him. But consider this. If you are single, following the example of Anna, following the example of Ambrose, of the Apostle Paul, be devoted, single-minded, focused on walking with the Lord, serving the Lord. If it is your desire to be married, that is okay. Marriage is a great thing. I'm about ready to celebrate 30 years. It's a wonderful thing. There are some, Annas and Ambroses and Pauls out there who will bless this generation and will touch this generation with eternity because they have this kind of single-minded devotion. But broadly speaking, no matter what our station in life, no matter where we are with a spouse, with a family, if you are a believer, if you are a disciple of Christ, the Lord calls you. This is his calling, his demand, that we walk before him in holiness and in purity. We have to take sin. We have to take repentance very seriously. This is the reformation we need in the American church, where we are indeed devoted to the Lord. I wrote these lyrics to a song number of years ago. It's based out of Isaiah 53 in a response to what the suffering servant has done on our behalf. I just can't grasp your love for me. That perfect love on Calvary. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, he taking up my infirmity. Oh, my life, my all belongs to thee. I yield myself on bended knee. My head, my heart, my hands for thee. I bow before your deity. Led away like sheep so silently, crushed and killed in humility, buried for sinners, this I see, thou Lamb of God upon that tree. My life, my all, belongs to thee. I yield myself on bended knee. My head, my heart, my hands for thee, I bow before your deity. Suffering, dying obediently, raised to life eternally, the living Savior exalted free, enthroned above triumphantly. My life, my all, belongs to thee. I yield myself on bended knee. My head, my heart, my hands for thee, I bow before your deity. Pray with me. Father, those who are my words in 1997, those are still my words. I worship you for your purity, your holiness, and I desire that my life, in every aspect of my life, would reflect the same. God, I pray that for my brothers and sisters in my hearing this morning. I pray that you would burden us with a longing to obey your word at every turn. To forthrightly deal with the temptations that would seek to suck us into the vortex of the world, and instead to remain true, singular, alone, if need be, in our walk and our devotion to Christ. Thank you for the examples of Anna, Phineas, Ambrose, Paul, as they devoted themselves to you and to your work. Find that true of us. For your glory, we pray.